Hosea chapter 6, and we saw at the end of chapter 5 that the Lord was bringing Israel through this time of affliction, and again, not to hurt them, not to cause greater suffering in the lives of the Israelites, but rather to bring them into this awareness of their sin, and not just an awareness of their sin, but the consequences of their sin, right? Look at the end of chapter 5, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will see my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. You see, it's the Lord's desire to bring out of them this awareness of their sin, the pain and the suffering that this sin is imposing on them, the consequences of sin. Why? So the Lord can ultimately deliver them and bring this reconciliation and forgiveness. That's the Lord's heart, isn't it? Aren't you glad for that? That the Lord desires that reconciliation and forgiveness and desires to display his mercy and grace. And we're going to be seeing that as we go through this chapter. But how can that reconciliation and forgiveness ultimately come? It can only come through repentance, right? It can only come when we are being those that are desiring to recognize our sin and to turn to the Lord and to say, God, yeah, I'm going down the wrong path here. Lord, I need to repent. And when we repent, then we begin to see this great grace and mercy and forgiveness of the Lord. And so the Lord is allowing Israel to go through this period of time, this affliction, but it's so that they will wake up to their own dire condition and then in turn seek the Lord. So as we begin here in chapter 6 of Hosea, we begin to see this attitude kind of shift. But as we go through this chapter, we see having the right attitude is just the beginning. The question is, do we allow this attitude to truly affect how we live? Because we can all see people, and maybe we've been those people that have been sorry for our sin, and we have the attitude that's right, or it's on the right track. We're sorry for our sin, but do we allow that to truly affect how we now live? Do we truly walk in repentance, you see? So look at chapter 6, verse 1 with me here. And we read there, "Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." So here's Israel now. They see that they're hurting in a bad state, obviously. They recognize their need. They recognize their condition. They're in a bad state. But they also see what they need to do in all of this. And that is to do what? Right in the very first line of this chapter, it's to do what?
Return
to the Lord. Thank you. Yeah. It's to come and return to the Lord. So they understand their condition, and now they're understanding what they need to do in that as well. Return to the Lord. That's very important. That's the first step, isn't it? Boy, when we're in this position, in this place where sin has gripped us, or we are paying the price for our sin, what's the first step? Boy, it's to return to the Lord. There are many people who know the way out of misery and pain. They know the remedy for their sin, but yet they refuse to go down that path. They refuse to take that first step, whether it be pride, whether it be just that stubbornness. But there are people that refuse to say, I'm not going to turn to the Lord, or in this case, return to the Lord. No, I'll figure this out. No, I'll get through this. No, I can handle it. It's okay. It might be a little bit of pain, but I'll persevere. I'll get through this. And they fail to do what is the only logical step here, and that is to turn to the Lord. I'm sure we've all countered this in our own relationships at times. You know, I'm not saying sorry. They need to be the ones that come to me. They're the problem, you know. And we can all, I'm sure, experience that in our own relationships where with one another we're quick to say, no, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to turn to that person. They got to take that first step, you know. And we become bullheaded in that. Sadly, some people can even get mad at God and think that their problems are all his fault, right? And they think, God, you know, you're the one that's doing all this here, Lord. What's going on, you know? And we get mad at God. We can blame God for these things instead of saying, Lord, you know, it's on me here. And I need to repent and come to you and return to you. But yet people get mad at God. They feel it gives them license to drag their feet and to be bullheaded in repentance. As we see here, Israel realizes that their healing here is dependent upon repentance. And that's true for us as well, isn't it? Our healing is dependent upon repentance. See, Jesus died to bring this forgiveness and healing for the sins of the world. But again, this is only applied to those that put their trust in him, that repent of their sin and say, yeah, Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner and I am in need of your saving. He died for the whole world to free the whole world of their sins, but not everybody is walking with that forgiveness of sin because people have failed to walk in repentance and turn to the Lord. But see, that forgiveness is brought to those who acknowledge their sinfulness and their need for God. And so we're seeing this attitude here with Israel, right? Come and let us return to the Lord. And Israel here understands that their pain is allowed by the Lord, but their deliverance is also from the Lord. Because they see here, as we've read in verses 1 and 2, that they say, he is torn, he is stricken. Okay, they're understanding that he's the one that's kind of allowing all this. But again, this is the outcome of their own sin and rebellion. God comes along and he chastens us, chastens these people, so that they will see the folly of their actions, right? They're understanding that, well, yes, we have a part to play in this. Our sin brings this upon us, but the Lord is chastening us and allowing these things so that we'll wake up to our own condition and our own need for him. He has stricken, you know, he has torn us. And as they repent, here's the beautiful picture here. Israel knows that upon returning to God, what do we read there? He will heal us. He will bind us up. He will revive us and he will raise us up. Think about that here. That's the wonderful picture to a person that walks in repentance. The Lord never refuses that person. The Lord doesn't give him the stiff arm and say, no, sorry, you know what? You got to jump through a few more hurdles here first before, you know, anything takes place here. Before you experience any kind of forgiveness or reconciliation, you know, we gotta really test your commitment on here. No, the Lord doesn't do that. As we come to him and repent and turn to him, he's there with arms open wide, and the people realize here, he will heal us and bind us up. He will revive us and raise us up. That's the wonderful character of God, isn't it? Think about that here. That's the merciful character of God that we see here. He's not a harsh God looking to make an example of people. You're not saying, well, wait a second now, you know. I want to make an example of you. I want people to see just how much people are going to suffer when they walk in sin. So I'm going to let you stay in that condition for a little bit longer. Even though you want to repent, hold on, I'm not done with you yet, you know. He's not that kind of God that sometimes we can think he is. He's not a God that just out there seeking wrath and justice. Though we know these are elements of his nature that must come, these are things that he's not wishing to just exercise freely and at will. There is a time where that will come, but he's holding back right now. God instead reveals himself as a character who delights in mercy. Look at what Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7 says. Exodus 34 reads this, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, this is when he had Moses go in the cleft of the rock, and Moses wanted to see the Lord, and so God passes by him, right, and reveals the afterglow. And again, it wasn't something that Moses just saw where he could say, well, here's what God looked like. No, God revealed his character through his word that was proclaimed to Moses. I like that. And the Lord God, he passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, notice this, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. Think about that. Here's how God proclaimed himself. Here's how God revealed himself. He's a God of mercy, goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Gracious and long-suffering. That's God. I love that. See, we have no excuse, no need for fear to come to the Lord when we've done wrong, because sometimes that's what holds people back, right? I'm guilty. God doesn't want me. He's not going to accept me. That's the enemy that tells us that, not the Lord. The Lord desires us to come to him so that he can heal us and bind us up. That's the idea of bandaging up. That people were torn, they were afflicted. But to bind up is that idea of bandaging them. He's going to heal them. He's going to dress their wounds and make them well again, you see. That's the heart of God. I love that. And so we have every reason, you know, when we feel like, oh boy, we've gone, stepped over the line, or we've gone too far, we have every reason to say no. The Lord desires us to come to Him and to experience His love and forgiveness. Praise the Lord for that. Now, there's a very interesting picture here as well forming in verse 2. Because it says, after 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. Obviously, a great picture here of the resurrection. The importance of the third day we see here in Scripture. The third day often speaks of resurrection, of new life. And the fulfillment is, of course, Jesus on the cross, buried and rising again. 3 days later, He was also one that was torn. He was stricken, as we see Israel. But He bore the punishment for sin so that He could bring that healing and restoration for all. And so Jesus, you know, 2 days afflicted, stricken, but rising in the third day. Now, Peter says something interesting. In 2 Peter 3:8, he says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, as Israel continued to reject Jesus, when Jesus came onto the scene and Israel is in this place where they're continuing to reject Him, what happened? They were eventually driven from their land, sent into exile in 70 AD, and Jerusalem was overtaken by the Romans, and the temple was sacked and destroyed. And they entered into this time once more where they underwent immense struggle, even to this day. Though they're back in their land, it's not an easy existence for Israel, is it? We know that very clearly. And so, we can look at this now from that time that some 2,000 years they've been living in difficulty. 2,000 years living in difficulty where they've been feeling that tearing process, where they've been stricken, you know. And as we see things heating up in our world, the animosity towards Israel and their existence just simply becomes that much more blatant, doesn't it? We see, you know, rulers of nations standing up and blatantly just saying that Israel needs to be wiped out. They need to, you know, be abolished. They need to be gone. Just the other day, reading in Egypt and how there was a priest in Egypt, I think a Muslim leader, and praying praying for the, you know, destruction of Israel. And the president, I think it was, the leader of Egypt, just, you know, agreeing wholeheartedly. And we see this animosity towards Israel like never before, you know, and that much more blatant in their desire. And it appears that something major then must be coming. Could it be that we are now in this third millennium, as we are, that we are on the brink of the Lord coming back very soon and Israel truly being raised up once more? We know that Israel will only be revived and raised up when Jesus comes to reign during the millennial reign of Christ. And I believe we are so close to that. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up. Could that be speaking of that third millennium that we are now in? That this is the time that, you know, the Lord will be coming back and raising up Israel. I believe that we are so close to that. And this will be a time, it says, when Israel will live in His sight. Because it'll be during that time, the millennial reign of Christ, that He will be their God. And they will be His people truly once again. And they will be living in His presence where Jesus, the King of Kings, and will be reigning in Jerusalem once again. And He'll provide that everlasting protection and peace for Israel. They will live in His sight, a peace that they have not experienced for thousands of years here. But it'll be during that time that they will experience that blessed peace of the Lord and live in His sight once again as they seek to obey Him and live under His rule. And so we read then in verse 3, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Hosea was told that the reason Israel was going through such trouble was because of a lack of knowledge. Remember there in Hebrews 4 verse 6, you can just flip over there. Or sorry, Hosea. Did I say Hebrews? I think I did. Hosea 4, verse 6. Notice what God says here. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, God says. Hosea records this here. Hosea knew that the reason Israel was going through such trouble was because of a lack of knowledge. So, Hosea rightly now, in verse 3, is refocusing Israel on what is truly important, and that is to know the Lord, right? To know the Lord. And not just know about Him, right? It's to truly pursue knowing Him. There's a fine line there. Because we can have lots of knowledge, right? We can know the Word inside and out. But some people that have that knowledge don't really know the Lord. They use it to just show, you know, pridefully show their knowledge, their wisdom, and maybe being able to quote Scripture or have a lot of stuff, you know, flowing, but yet not be at all upholding the character and example of the Lord. A lot of people that can have knowledge about the Lord, but not truly know Him. And this is what Hosea is getting at here. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. That is to truly know Him, because they, as a nation, had gotten far, far away of knowing Him and obediently following Him. Paul would say in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Remember, he says that now, right after Paul had given that great list of his credentials, right? So look at what I've done, look at who I am. But Paul says, all that I consider, just like dung, that I may know Him. That, to Paul, was the essential thing. I don't care what I've been able to do, what I've accomplished in the past, where I'm gifted in. I don't care about those things. Paul says that I may know Him. That's what's truly important. And know Him to the extent where I might be a partaker in the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. You know, that this here, Paul's heart, that should be our desire, to have this intimate working knowledge of the Lord, to be able to be those that are walking in close communion with Him and fellowship with Him. That's what we should be desiring, you know. And this is paramount to eternal life, because Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God. This is what Jesus says. This is what eternal life is, knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So, it's that desire here to know the Lord, you know, to abide in Him, to have this close communion with Him. And the people of Israel recognize that there is a blessing inherent in pursuing the Lord and in truly knowing Him. And this is that He will come to them. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth, they said. They liken His coming as being like the morning. Because you look at the morning and what's happening, the bright of the new day always follows the darkness of the night. And though Israel may be in darkness, they will be rewarded with light as they seek the Lord. You know, sometimes when we're walking in that place where things that seem dark around us, what do we need to do? We need to seek the Lord, don't we? We need to turn to the Lord. Return to Him, as we saw in verse 1. Return to the Lord. Seek the Lord that you may know Him. And what happens? He comes as the morning. Don't you love that? Because when the morning comes and the light, the sun rises, it dispels the darkness, doesn't it? Isn't that beautiful? That's what happens so often. We can find ourselves just walking with this cloud around us or this darkness because we have failed to be seeking the Lord, turning to Him. And they say, as the rains came and watered the earth, He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. What does the rain do? It comes, it waters the earth. And it caused the ground to receive the newly planted seed of the harvest. That was the former rain. And the latter rain came near the end of the harvest. And it brought that rain again just to allow that crop to come to fruition. The latter comparison was especially well chosen, since the regularity of these rains was a sign of the Lord's favor. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 to 15 talks about that here. Talks about the Lord blessing them with the latter and the former rain. And so when the rains came, they saw that the Lord was blessing them in that. So we see this great recognition of the Lord that was brought on by repentance. But I think it's safe to say that this is still yet a future reality for Israel. Because what we're reading here in Hosea chapter 6, this has not yet happened as a nation for Israel. They have not yet come and repented in this manner yet. Verses 1 to 3 is what Israel should have done, but the Lord reveals that this is not the case with them at this time. Look at what we see in verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Here we see the Lord calling out to Israel, and calling out to Judah as well, who were quickly following along in the example of Ephraim, which was again used to refer to the whole entire northern kingdom of Israel. But here's the Lord now just kind of calling out to them. And, you know, it's like a parent that's at a loss of how to get their child to obey or follow directions. You know, we just kind of throw up, you know, what am I going to do with you? You know, this is kind of like what the Lord is saying. What shall I do to you? You know, it's the Lord is calling out to them saying, listen, guys, I've called out to you. I've given you what you're supposed to do, but yet you continue on your own wayward path, you know, your own selfish path. You've gone after your own desires. So his arms are up in the air in a sense and saying, what am I going to do with you? For in one instance, Israel is saying, let us return to the Lord, right? Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. But here the Lord reveals that this faithfulness is very fickle. And Hosea likens it to, you know, that morning cloud or the early dew, right? The morning cloud, you wake up and you see just kind of that cloud out there, but as the sun begins to come up, you know, and shine, the clouds just kind of fade away, especially in this region. And the dew, you'd wake up and things are a little bit damp, but as the sun again sets up, you know, the dew is quickly gone. It doesn't take long. And this is what God is saying here about Israel. You know, they have this show of faithfulness. It seems like for one instance, they're ready to say, Lord, yeah, we're tracking with you. We're pursuing you. But as quick as that dew fades, so is their faithfulness fading. They're quick to say, Lord, we're with you. Wait a second. What's that? Oh, yeah. Oh, man, yeah, we're coming. And they go running off to, you know, the high places where they're following in idolatry, walking in wickedness, you know, being unfaithful to the Lord. And this is the attitude, this is the action, I should say, of Israel. Again, like I said at the beginning, we see that attitude of Israel to be walking repentance. But again, it's nothing if that attitude doesn't amount to action, right? And so Israel here is showing their true heart by walking away from the Lord and being unfaithful. It was present briefly, but it quickly disappeared. Therefore, the Lord says in verse 5, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. Now here's the thing, though they were unfaithful, God remained faithful. And what did he do? He sent his word to warn them. Again, God's not quick to judge. He's not quick to display wrath, though he has every right to. But he sent his prophets. He sent his word through the prophets, words of warning and judgment, words that would cut to the heart. This is what's meant there by hewing them by the prophets. To hew something was to cut it away, you know, chisel it away. And so he's causing his word to go out that was to cut to the matter of the heart here, you know, to cut away all the junk, to cut away all their sin. We don't like to hear words like that often, do we? But it's so important that we take those words to heart. When we read the word, when we go through the word, there are things that might come at us and hit us pretty harshly. Or we go, oh, ah, that hurts. But you know what? When you're dealing with something like cancer, you don't care what the doctor has to do to cut that away. You're saying, get that out of there, you know? Don't be gentle with it. No, you cut that away. You get that out as every little bit of it that you can, you know? You don't sit there and go, well, doctor, how are you going to do that exactly? You know, is this going to have some kind of effect on me? You know, is this going to hurt at all or whatever? You don't care what it's going to matter because you know your very life depends on it. You want that thing gone. So the word is coming and it cuts sometimes. But it's so that we can deal with those issues and ultimately allow that word to transform us. So these people here, in Hosea's day, they heard the word. The prophets went out proclaiming the word, but they ignored it. And they had no excuse any longer. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. And again, like I said, light exposes everything. Darkness is expelled in that light. So too, their own sin and idolatry will be exposed now in this judgment as the Lord comes, like that light exposing everything, and their need for judgment will be exposed in that. Notice what the Lord says here in verse 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Israel was coming to the Lord still with their sacrifices and giving this display of religiosity. But the problem was that their hearts were far from him. You know, the Lord wasn't, you know, saying, I don't want sacrifice, I don't need that. What he's saying is, what I really want is your heart. Sacrifices weren't wrong, but he's saying, it means nothing if your heart is not in that. Because these people were doing all this for the show of it, and not to know him ultimately. It wasn't to press in so that they might know him and pursue the Lord. It was all being done just for a show of religion. And if the heart is not in it, it means nothing. It's the same in all that we do for the Lord too, isn't it? Because we can do good things, but if it's not done in the right heart, then it's not a good thing to the Lord. If it's not done in the right heart. You know, we can, you know, think about even like sometimes spending time together in prayer. And sometimes we get in that mindset of like, oh boy, well, I should pray, but I don't want to, I'm a little bit nervous, I don't want to sound funny. We can get all caught up in trying to say the right thing and, you know, maybe try to memorize a certain prayer where our heart no longer is in it. In fact, what we're doing is we're trying to impress other people around us in our prayer rather than saying, Lord, my heart is just going before you. Lord, I just want to talk with you and commune with you. And when our heart begins to leave our, you know, purpose of it being for the Lord, then he says, I'm not interested in that. You know, Jesus referenced this verse a couple of times to the religious leaders of his day. Because they were well known for having that form of religion, but yet not walking in full obedience or knowledge of God. Jesus says in Matthew 9:13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice," quoting here from Hosea. He goes on to say, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then in Matthew 12:7, he again says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Jesus repeats this verse from Hosea a couple times to address the religious leaders who were famous for putting on a show of religion, yet they had no heart for the Lord. They did not desire to walk in obedience as the Lord desires and to have this knowledge of God. They did not walk in mercy. Jesus says, you would not have condemned the guiltless if you understood what that verse means. See, the religious leaders were so quick to oppress other people and to place huge burdens on them, not showing mercy, but putting all these rules around them. The Lord says, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in a heart that truly pursues me, has a desire to know me and to grow in me and to walk in that obedience. That's important for us, isn't it? You know, in all that we're doing, to have that heart where we're saying, Lord, I just want to serve you in this. I want to walk in obedience more than I just want to put on a good show, Lord. I want to be a servant of you that is knowing you, growing in you, and showing you here, you know, to the world around me. Look at God's response here. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Like men, they transgressed the covenant. That word for men can be translated referring to Adam, you know, and again pointing back to Adam when he broke away from God's ideal. And so here, again, Israel, they're transgressing the covenant. They've gone outside of what God has said to do, and they've broken his law. Again, that's the reference to dealing treacherously with him. And then he says, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. So two cities are mentioned here, Gilead and Shechem. Gilead was once a very sacred place, and Shechem, that was a city of refuge, a place that people were able to flee to for that safety. But now we see that priests were lying in wait on the way there. So these cities that were once places of noble works were now very corrupt. And not only the wicked people of Israel, but even the priests here were engaging in just unlawful, wicked practices. And again, it signified how far the nation had fallen. The harlotry of Ephraim was their idolatrous practices. Religious apostasy oftentimes involved this sexual immorality. So both forms of harlotry are no doubt in view here. Not just walking in idolatry religiously, but walking in sexual immorality physically. So this whole double, you know, form of harlotry is in view. And so look at verse 11. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. So again, much of what Hosea is writing about is addressed to the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes that were led away first into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. And Judah, the southern kingdom, were not as quick to run into this sin and idolatry as the northern kingdoms, yet they were quickly following along. And they were, you know, starting to go that way. And Judah could have easily have sat back, looked at the state of the northern kingdom, and felt very prideful, you know. Oh man, look at those guys. Boy, they're really getting it from the Lord, you know. But here, they're given a word now that their day of judgment is going to come as well. Because though they may have been slower to walk into those things, they were still drifting. And they were still, you know, they were walking in unfaithfulness as well. They were drifting. And so it's important that we don't, you know, look at others around us that may be going through difficult times and think that we're so much better than them. You know, oh, look at those people. Well, they kind of deserved it. Look at what they've been doing. Because we can't get prideful because we don't know what kind of battle we may ourselves be up against. We need to be on guard. We need to be praying for others and praying for our own safety, that we're saying, Lord, if anything, let me learn the example of that, and let me be sure that I'm walking in your ways, that I'm a person, you know, that's walking in mercy and obedience, not just putting on a form of religion, Lord, that I'm following you and abiding in you and having that pursuit of you to know you, Lord. Let me, if anything, see the example, you know, when people are going wayward, not to look at them pridefully at my own state and go, oh, I'm so much better, but to say, Lord, help me, because I'm as prone to that as anybody else. I'm as susceptible to those things as anybody else. And Judah, if only they would have understood this, because the word that Hosea is speaking is oftentimes going to the northern kingdom, but yet there's elements too where there's that warning for Judah. And oftentimes in the prophets, there was that warning to that southern kingdom, you know. And they had the opportunity to see and know and learn that lesson and example from the northern kingdom, and yet they did not. And they too would be led away into captivity. So I pray that we're those that are saying, Lord, I'm as susceptible to that as anybody else. So Lord, let me be those that are following you, walking in obedience. God, you don't desire me to put on an air of religiosity, but you desire that mercy and obedience. You desire me to know you, and that is the key here.